Jeremiah 31, I want you to look with me in verse 31. I have told you ever since we began our study together on Christ and the covenants, or concerning Christ and the covenants, that Jesus connects the covenants. Also reminded you from the scripture that every covenant, every promise of God finds its yes in Jesus. And it does. And we're going to see how this all culminates together at the pinnacle of it all in Jeremiah 31. Now, before we read this together, let's have a little bit of Hebrew history. Obviously, there was a fall in the garden. Humanity fell to sin. Because of that, they were in the garden. God made a promise with Adam that he would clothe them and care for them, and that through the seed, Genesis 3:15, he tells Eve and the serpent, Eve, that serpent will bruise the heel of your seed, but your seed will crush his head. So before we've even got out of the third chapter of Genesis, there's a promise that awaits us. Well, humanity continues to grow and develop and expand and multiply. And because of that, the world has grown evil in the days of Noah, and God makes a covenant with Noah. Noah, you are the one who follows me, you and your family. I will save you because of your faith. Not because you are perfect, but because you are blameless. I will save you and your family. Obey me, follow me, believe me, build a boat. Here's the shape, here's the size. Here's the length, here's the width, here's the height. Put two of every animal on board. By the way, there's no doorknob on the door. If it was not miracle enough that God was going to save the human race through one family, it certainly is a miracle to think that God shut the door and kept them watertight in it. But for 40 days and 40 nights, God's judgment fell on the earth, and God made a covenant with Noah in the days of Genesis 9. After that, God, through Noah's line, God brings about a man named Abraham. He tells Abraham, I want you to look, go out, number the stars. Tell me, can you count them? No, I cannot. That's how many descendants you will have, Abraham. And so God does that in a miracle itself. He takes a man that the scripture says in Romans chapter 4, a man as good as dead, and a very aged woman who was barren, and brought forth a son. His name was Isaac. Isaac had a son. His name was Jacob. Had two boys. One of them was Jacob. Out of Jacob come the 12 sons of Israel. Jacob's name is changed. He's now known as Israel in the latter portions of Genesis. And out of those 12 boys, a big nation starts. We have the 12 tribes of Israel. They go down to Egypt because of a famine. They thought they were just going to stay there for a little while. 400 years later, a lot of slavery later, God releases his people from Egypt. And he makes a covenant with the man who would do that. His name is Moses. After that, Joshua will lead the people of Israel into Canaan. They will divide into 12 tribes. This small familial type nation state of 12 sons will turn into a mighty nation of over 2.5-3 million people that will be split up in 12 different tribes all over the land of Canaan. We move into the days of the judges. The greatest of all the judges, you might think it might be one of those names that you've heard a lot when you read judges, like maybe Samson or Gideon or Jephthah or one of those guys. The greatest of all the judges is really the last of them. Samuel was not only a prophet, but he was a judge over Israel. Samuel the prophet is called to a man's home. His name is Jesse. Jesse had many sons. Jesse paraded every single one of his sons by that prophet, by the last of the judges, Samuel. And God rejected every single one of them. And when he asked, is there one more son? Are you sure that this is all the sons you have? Because I know I heard from God. And Jesse said, well, there is one more. Send for him. He's in the fields taking care of the sheep. And that shepherd boy would become the shepherd king, David. And God would make a covenant with him. Now, after the days of David, David's son Solomon would take over the kingdom. After Solomon takes over the kingdom, there's a split, there's a divide. In that divided kingdom, there's northern kingdom and southern kingdom. The northern kingdom are the other 11 tribes, if you will. The southern kingdom is really only one tribe, the tribe of Judah. And in the division, in the south, there are some good kings and there's some bad kings. As a matter of fact, they get on this little, you know, reciprocal good king, bad king streak for a good long time in Judah. Northern kingdom, they didn't have any good kings. And God sends His prophets. When the people quit listening to the Levitical line, the priesthood, and the kings no longer chose to listen to those priests when they spoke, God would raise up the prophets. One of those prophets is Jeremiah. In the midst of a very, listen to me, this is for somebody today. In the midst of a very, very, very dysfunctional, discouraging time, when those prophets are being sent by God to say things to God's people that really don't want to hear, we have Jeremiah 31. There is a glimpse of light in a very dark day in the nation of Israel and Judah. Listen to this covenant in Jeremiah 31. All of the other covenants have been broken. Not because God broke them, God's people broke them. So now look at what God says in Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me. For the least of them, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. God, time and time again throughout the Old Testament, made promises with His people, and God, to every single one of those promises, kept His promise. God did exactly what He said He would do. When He made a promise to Noah, He made a promise to Abraham, when He made the promise to Moses, when He made the promise to David. Now, because God's people made a willing choice to break the covenant bond, now we have a problem. As good as those individuals could be, and they were not perfect, but they certainly desired to live blameless before the Lord. As good as Noah and Abraham and Moses and David were, they themselves were not perfect and could not perfectly keep those promises. God Himself would have to come and keep His side of the deal, if you will. And He did it through Jesus. So this morning, we're going to close our study about the covenants with this newest covenant, completely fulfilled and brought to pass through Jesus Christ. So let's pray together. Father, as we go into Your Word, we pray to do so with ready hearts. Lord, may there be no distraction in our heart, nothing physically, God, that would hinder us right now from hearing in the power of the Holy Spirit the truths of Your Word. And from Your Word, we pray, transform us into the image of Your Son. Lord, work in our hearts and help us, Father, to hear deeply from the truth of who You are. And we love You, Lord, and pray to see You from the Scriptures. Jesus, from our time together, may souls be saved, lives be changed, and disciples made. I love You, Lord, and pray for Your help to speak and preach of this Word in a way that would honor You. And I ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles open, and I hope you do, I want you to look with me in Luke 22. Look with me in Luke 22. The Gospel of Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. If you get to Mark, take a right. If you get to John, take a left. And look with me in the Gospel of Luke. And when you get to the Gospel of Luke, look in Luke 22. And I want you to look in verse 7. Luke 22, verse 7. If you're there, say, I am. Sounds like the majority. Luke 22, verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, and He said, Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it. And they said to Him, Where will you go have us prepare it? And he said to them, Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, The teacher says to you, Where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room, furnished. Prepare it there. And they went and they found it just as he told them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he reclined at table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me at the table, for the Son of Man goes, as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he has been betrayed. And they begin to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. Jesus in the new covenant. You see from Jeremiah 31 and Luke 22, or I hope that by the time of our, or the end of our time together, you're going to see how Jeremiah 31 and Luke 22 hold hands lovely together and how they are connected. In Jeremiah 31, after God had given all the statements about covenants that he had made with his people, and yet after all the times that his people had broken the promises they had made to him and the conditions set forth by God, what is God doing? He's still at work to connect with his people. He's still at work to build relationship between himself and those he calls his own. And yet he's going to do something that he has not done before. He's going to make a covenant with these people this time that he himself will come and not only set the conditions, but he will administer that covenant and fulfill it himself. And this is why Jesus says this in Luke 22. He speaks of a new covenant in Luke 22. As a matter of fact, he makes a statement in verse 20. In verse 20, Jesus said, And likewise, the cup after he had eaten, he said, This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. This is the covenant that I had made with my people, or that at least that I had said was coming through my blood. And so this morning I want to show you four things from the Word of God referencing this new covenant and how it connects with our hearts as a new covenant people walking with God today. So look, if you would, first of all, at the back of your bulletin. Notice that first point. Let's talk about Jesus, Lordship, and the new covenant. Jesus, Lordship, and the new covenant. Now let me go ahead and tell you this. Every single covenant that God made with his people have two elements to it. It has a now element and a not yet. It has a now and a not yet. And that holds true for Jeremiah 31. If you'd like to turn over there, I invite you to do that, because we're going to go from Jeremiah 31 to Luke 22 and back and forth, because they connect. So as you're looking in Jeremiah 31, notice there, if you would, in the 33rd verse. Jeremiah 31, listen in verse 33. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. And by the way, we are connected with that. We read that in Galatians. Every promise made with God's people through Abraham, we have received through King Jesus. So we're represented here in the text. So when we read in verse 33, for this covenant that I will make with the house of Israel, though they declare the Lord, listen to it. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, God had made his law and his expectations and his standards clear for centuries before this was ever said by God in Jeremiah 31. It was not as if God didn't know what God expected. It's not as if God's people didn't know what God expected of them. God doesn't work like that. He's not trying to play hide and go seek with his people. He's not playing with you like some puppet master on a string. Everything that comes to you and gets to you, it has to be approved, if you will, by the throne of God. And I don't know why sometimes we suffer the way we suffer, but I do know this. When I can't see God's hand in the dark, I can trust His heart. When I don't know what He's doing or why He's allowing certain things in my life, I can trust His heart, and I can believe passages like Jeremiah 29:11 that still say today, my plans are good, not of evil, to give you a hope and a future. His plans are good even when I don't see them or understand them to be that way. And so in His goodness and in His grace, He has showed us His righteous expectations and His standards and His directions and laws and revealed them to us in the Scripture. And yet we still disobey them and break them. So what are we going to do? Well, we need them not just at our disposal. We need them in our hearts. We need them within. We don't just need to know where to find them. We don't just need to know where to reference them when we feel like it's convenient. We need them in us. To be in the proximity of spiritual things is not enough. Please hear me. To know that you have a Bible is not enough. To know that you can come to church and hear the Word of God is not enough. To be in the same room with the message and beside godly people, it's not enough. I need Him and me and that truth worked out in my life. That's the only way my life changes. That's the only way my perspective changes. So you're not receiving some inoculation of spiritual pixie dust from us today at Ebenezer just because you showed up. We're glad you're here. But as you are walking in the room, I promise we are not dropping some kind of powder-like substance from the ceiling saying, ooh, you've all got godly. No, as a matter of fact, there's a strong possibility that you can walk out of this room exactly the way you walked in. Everybody can. And the only way you're going to walk out different is not by putting yourself in close proximity to the things of God. The only way you're going to walk out different is by letting the power of God work in your life to change you. But I can't do that on my own. I need somebody outside myself to come help me do something that I cannot do for myself. So how does God do that? Glad you asked. Number one, let's talk about Jesus' lordship and this new covenant. God said in verse 33, I'm gonna put my word in you and I'm gonna write it on the tablet of your heart. How does He do that? Well, look at your outline in John 16:13. The disciples in the upper room discourse, they were getting worried because Jesus kept saying all these things like, I'm leaving you, I'm going away. And in John 14:1, He says, now listen, don't let your heart be troubled. If you believe in God, you believe in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If I go, if I leave you, just know that I'm going to prepare a place for you so that where I am, there you may be also. I'm going to come and get you. I will not leave you as orphans, He says in John 14. You are not by yourself. And if I leave, He gives us the promise in John 14, I will not leave you comfortless, but I will send the Parakletos. I will send the one to come alongside you and walk with you, the Holy Spirit. I will put my Spirit within you and He will guide you into all truth. John 16:13. Read it. It's in your outline. John 16:13, where the Spirit of truth comes. And He did in Acts chapter 2. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak and He will declare it to you, or declare to you the things that are to come. How does Jeremiah 31:33, this covenant in the Old Testament, how does it connect with my heart as a 21st century New Testament believer? Through Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit has come to our hearts and guides us and directs us into the truth of God. Be careful. The Bible reminds us that in the last days, there will be those who have their consciences seared with a hot iron. I gave my Sunday school class a lovely explanation today, an illustration. Would y'all like to see it? It involves my leg. I knew Graham's always listening. But since y'all look like you really want to see it, here we go. This is on Facebook, by the way. Fourth quarter. Now, I'm going to be Uncle Rico right now, okay? If you've not seen Napoleon Dynamite, you have no idea what I'm talking about. All right. I'm going to be Uncle Rico. Fourth quarter, playing Shelby High School. Minute 37 seconds left. Made the tackle on the runner. I'm laid over in the pile. That's a lovely place. My leg gets caught on one of the dudes in the pile. My own teammate is knocked over. And you know, God made your knee to bend this way. But that night, my knee bent that way. And so I had to have my ACL rebuilt. That has nothing to do with a sermon. I just wanted you to feel sorry for me, okay? I'm just picking. I'm getting somewhere. Listen. Right here, I've got a 4 or 5 inch memento of that little experience. On the right side of my leg, normal. But on the left side of my leg, right here at my kneecap, I feel nothing. Like I could take my pocket knife right now and just do weird things and y'all be like, stop, stop! Just can't feel anything. And don't judge me because I don't wear boot socks. I can't feel anything on the left side of that scar. Well, you know what the doctor said before I ever went in? Here's what he said. I'm going to get you fixed up. He said, if I could only do one surgery the rest of my life, I will do ACL repairs. He said, I'm very good at this and I'm not being arrogant. He said, matter of fact, as you grow older, your left knee will be stronger than your right knee. And I was like, this is sounding good. He's going to get me fixed. He said, we'll have you back on the field next year. Amen. This is even better. He said, there's only one small side effect. Once I cut those nerves, you'll lose a little bit of feeling there, topically, in the skin. Anybody ever had surgeries? We're going to start a support group. Have you found that to be true? When you get cut on, those nerve endings get cut, and sometimes they don't regenerate, and you'll lose a little bit of feeling in the skin. That, my friend, believe it or not, is exactly what the Apostle Paul was getting at when he said, in the last days, there will be those who have their consciences seared with a hot iron. They have no feeling in the heart. And it's not that they're not moral anymore. That comes from God and you can't deny it. Romans chapter 1. God has established morality worldwide. If we didn't have some concept of morality, you think we're bad now, we would consume ourselves. No. He says in the last days there will be people who lose a sense of feeling for spiritual things. Be careful, 21st century believer. The world, the flesh, and the devil are always at work to sever the feeling you have for God. It will come in a variety of ways. It will come through distractions. It will come through trial and turmoil and circumstances. It will come through trauma and tragedy. Sometimes it can also come through what you think is a great blessing, but the enemy and the flesh and the world using it to sever your heart from feeling the sense and presence of God. Be careful. This is a mark of last day living. You know what the Lord did to help us be faithful amidst last day living? He gave us His Spirit. He lives within. He speaks, often through a still, small voice. It's not something as mystical as you think it is, as a matter of fact. You get your heart clean and clear and right before the Lord. You stay in the Word of God. And it's amazing how deep, how sure, how real God will speak to your heart. But something I've come to find out, the very people who say God doesn't speak and God doesn't care and God doesn't know where I'm at are also the same people who have little to no quiet time with the Lord. The same people who say God doesn't care and He's away from me. He just doesn't know my problems are also the same individuals who haven't sought Him in quite some time. How has this new covenant come to us through Jesus? It's come to us through the Lordship and the power of the Holy Spirit working in us to lead us as His people. He speaks to us. I said in the first service, some of the best guidance I ever got at Fruitland Baptist Bible Institute, now the college, was from Kenneth Ridings, used to be a pastor here. Dr. Ridings said, boys, stop running to those commentators. They're just commentators. Quit all always running to all them commentators. They're just commentators. Now, it wasn't that he was trying to belittle or do away with commentaries. Read them. Enjoy them. Study them. Find out people's take on text. But you know what I've come to find out? I put that little one-liner to test. And I have for a long time in my ministry as a pastor. You know what I've come to find out? If I would just go to this word first, if I would let God meet me here in the text first, when I open up the commentary of John MacArthur, or open up the commentary of a Warren Wiersbe, or open up the commentary of the New American Standard commentary, or open up the commentary of the Expositor's Bible Dictionary, or something like that. When I open up those commentaries, you know what I've come to find out? Exactly what God told them was exactly what God was telling me with a pencil in my hand and paper on the desk. It's not that there's some who have some corner market on all spiritual truth and only the academic and scholarly can understand the Bible. The Bible can be understood by anybody who would be willing to breach its pages and humble itself before the truth you read. God will meet you there and help you understand who He is from the pages of that book. He will lead your life in His Lordship and the power of the Holy Spirit if you would just get weak enough to submit yourself to the truth you read in it. It's not for the major, nor the majorly spiritual person. I don't even know who that is. It's for anybody weak enough to need God. God's Lordship is known in the life of hearts who long for God. That is how, right now, this idea of God writing His Word on our heart, that's how it happens in the life of a believer. It's amazing. It's amazing how the Word of God sticks. Let me share this with you. The other day I went to visit one of our senior saints at a dementia facility. He struggled for quite some time with dementia now. And while I was there, we went on about various topics and talked about the same subjects a lot. But I asked this individual, I said, I just want to see what he'd say. I said, what you been reading lately? What's your favorite text? And an individual who couldn't even tell me what he had for breakfast that morning said this, "Oh, 1 Corinthians 10:14-17 says," he quoted it word for word, "there has never been a temptation encountered such as common to man, but with the temptation God will also give you a way out of the temptation." And he quoted the next three verses impeccably, perfectly. Tears went in my eyes. He can't even find his clothes in the room. But the Word of God poured from his lips. And I thought to myself, when I got in my truck, the Word of God will keep you when your mind has left you. That's how God right now brings His Word to our hearts. The Word of God will keep you when your mind's left you. And sometimes your mind leaves you, not just through dementia. Sometimes you deal with trauma and tragedy and struggle and trouble and anxiety and fear and discouragement and defeat. And you don't know how you're going to get through it. And it's amazing to watch the presence of the living God keep your heart and guard your heart from a lack of faith and fear when you don't feel like you can go on. The Word of God will keep you when your mind left you. That was worth coming for. That's Lordship living. He's a real God. And He really cares about His people. And He has brought the Word of God and purposed it in our hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit. Number two, Jesus sacrifices and the new covenant. Won't say much about this, but as I said earlier, aren't you glad this morning that you didn't have to wake up and go grab your little lamb from the stall? It's hard enough just showing up with kids. Can I get an amen? As a matter of fact, sometimes I think it'd be easier to bring a barn animal into the house of God than it would to have my children fully clothed, finding their shoes with their hair comb and teeth brushed. Can I get an amen? Nonetheless, families, aren't you glad this morning that as you were getting your kids ready, you didn't have to go out and walk out behind the house to the barn? Make sure your goat was prepared for sacrifice this morning. Aren't you glad you didn't have to go out to that special place in the corral where you keep the spotless, unblemished lamb and make sure he was prepared for the sacrifice this morning. Aren't you glad you didn't have to go to the pigeon or the dove coop as prescribed in the book of Leviticus and go draw from that coop the little dove that you would bring and lay before this altar as your sacrifice this morning? The reason you don't have to do that is because when Jesus, through his own life, laid his body down on the cross, he became those sacrifices once and for all so that we could be forgiven of our sin. Where did the sacrificial system go? It didn't go anywhere, and God didn't scrap it. He fulfilled it perfectly through his Son. Hebrews chapter 9, I put it in your outline. Look at what it says. When Christ has offered once for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who were being sanctified. When Solomon dedicated the temple, you just do the math biologically. There were thousands of oxen, goats, bulls, sheep that were sacrificed on the Temple Mount. At the time of Passover, think about it. Every single family and couple would make their pilgrimage to Jerusalem. They would go up to Jerusalem. This is why Jesus turned over the tables in the temple. Because when they were making their long journeys from places like Galilee and Nazareth and Capernaum and Bethsaida, and they were traveling over 80 miles on foot and by camel and by donkey, it was really hard to start carrying livestock with you. So when they got to the temple, the priest said, "Oh, we can do that for a small convenience fee. You can just buy ours right here." And instead of offering a service to the people of God, they began to extort God's people. And they took God's house, which was a house of prayer, and made it a den of thieves. And Jesus said, no more. But at the time of Passover, for hundreds and hundreds of years, there on that Temple Mount, animals were sacrificed and their blood would spill over so much at the week of Passover that it would run down the Temple Mount, off the temple steps, down to the southern side and down the hill to where it would spill over in one stream all the way to the bottom of the Kidron Valley. We're talking about 200 to 300 yards downhill where the blood of animals would spill down. But I want to remind you of a greater stream. One day, 2,000 years ago, at the age of 33, the Son of God laid down on the cross, and there his blood streamed down an old rugged cross so that you could be forgiven of your sin. And there, once and for all, the Son of God sacrificed his life that you might be freed and forgiven forevermore through him. Amen. The sacrifices of Jesus, or the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, annuls all the sacrifices of an old system. That's why it's a new covenant. Number three, where was Jesus when he's having this supper? Well, he's having the Last Supper. But they were not gathering for a Last Supper. We call it the Last Supper now, but they were not gathering for a Last Supper. Why were they gathering? Luke 22 says they were gathering to observe what? The Passover. Jesus was a Jew. He was a Jewish boy. All of his life, this time of year, he would have been observing the Passover. Now here he is in Jerusalem, the eve before he's to die. And he's observing the Passover with his disciples. Every Passover meal was in four stages in the ancient world. There was four cups of wine. There was unleavened bread. There was bitter herb. And there was the Passover lamb. Why do we not still do that? Because we observe another supper that points to a greater supper. That night in Luke 22, Jesus became that Passover. It came in four stages. By the way, just to throw it out there, they took their wine and diluted it doubly to ensure, stated academic fact, to ensure there was no chance of drunkenness on a holy night. After taking their wine, they would separate it, make sure that all had some. You see it there in the text. Jesus told them in verse 17, take this and divide it among you, all of you. Make sure all of you have some. In four different cups, Now, I tried to tell this to my Sunday school class, and I'll teach it to you. In four different cups, each cup would represent another stage of the Passover. They would drink an introductory cup, if you will, a celebratory cup. And after they would drink this cup, they would sing some hymns. They would begin singing what we call the Hallel. It's in Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. They would sing the first two chapters, Psalm 113, 114. Then they would enter a ceremonial cleansing and cleanse themselves. After their ceremonial cleansing, they would have the second cup. Right here at the second cup is where we feel like Jesus is in Luke 22, verse 17. Some of you have always seen the portrayal of the Last Supper and you're thinking, that don't make sense with what Luke's saying. When we do the Lord's Supper, we just have bread and we drink the little grape juice. This bread and grape juice, but there's a cup before that. It's because they're observing the Passover. They're in the second cup. They're drinking the cup together. Jesus says, divide this, all of you. Make sure all of you have some, because this is the sign of the covenant that I'm instating this night. And I promise I will not drink of this until I share it with you in my Father's kingdom. After he sets that down, it would have been common for, in a Passover festival, for them to take unleavened bread, and they would take that unleavened bread, and they would dip it in a small dish. And in that small dish, bitter herb had been ground and mixed with a fruit paste mixture, and they would take that and scoop it up with the unleavened bread, and they would eat it. The unleavened bread represented the haste by which they had to leave Egypt, and it also represented the fact that they were leaving the leaven of Egypt, if you will. Then the bitter herb inside that paste would represent the bitterness of slavery that they had experienced for over 400 years. Then that sweet fruit mixture would represent the sweetness of being able to leave old Egypt. And so there they would observe that in that one. I just love how tactile God is. He loves object lessons. You ever read anything Jesus wrote? You ever heard anything Jesus taught? He used parables over and over and over again. Now in his greatest parable, if you will, but it's not a parable, it's a doctrine. See, a parable is only an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. But this night in Luke 22, Jesus would do more than just make a parable. He would take an object lesson from a doctrine of the Old Testament and say, I am the lesson. There they would scoop that up and eat it. Jesus said, no. Tonight, we're a little different. He broke the bread. He blessed it. Wouldn't you love to have heard that blessing? He blessed it. And he distributed it to his disciples and he said, take, eat. This is my body broken for you. Every single one of those disciples in that room would have known one thing. This is not how we've always done this. Something's different. Tonight it's not about bitter herb. I'm going to take away your bitterness. Tonight it's not about that sweet pasty stuff. I'm going to be your sweetness. Tonight I'm going to be your unleavened. And I'm going to help you leave a land of bondage to sin, slavery to sin. And I'm going to allow my spirit to be crushed and broken for you. After he had taken that bread and offered it in the third cup, he lifted it. He said, this is my blood of the new covenant, shed for the remission of sin. Do this in remembrance of me. And they took the third cup of get together. They sang the rest of the Hallel. Psalms chapters 115 through 118. Had the fourth cup. After Jesus had taught them at the end of John 14, he said, let us go from here. John 16. They stand up on the way. Jesus prays. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, he'll be arrested. All night he will endure trials that were not even according to the law of the people who said they were lawmakers. And that morning at 9 a.m. at the third hour, the Son of God will be nailed to the cross. I think I've told you this before. They were daily sacrifices at the temple. And yet there were yearly sacrifices at the temple. They were always happening simultaneously. At 9 a.m. at the third hour at the temple, the shofar would blow every day. And an animal would be sacrificed for worship and praise to God. Later that day, the shofar would blow again. And the spotless, unblemished lamb would be sacrificed for the sake of the Passover. To close that day out, at the ninth hour, at 3 p.m., the last lamb would be slain. While the Passover lamb was slain on the temple, the Son of God was crucified on a hill. And there, an Old Testament Passover and the New Testament Passover were being slain at the same time. So what happened to the Passover? 1 Corinthians 5:7 tells you. Paul tells the Corinthian church, cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. What does leaven have to do with it? They ate unleavened bread in the days of the Exodus because of haste and as a reminder of a land they were leaving. You no longer need the leaven of Egypt. I'm taking you to Canaan. Be ready. And isn't that what Christ has done for us? You don't need the leaven of this world. Be ready for the next. The psalmist asked God, Lord, teach us to number our days. So essentially, in paraphrase form, so that our days might count for your glory. We have left the old leaven of an old life so that we might live in Him who is our Passover in a new one. Finally, today as we close, notice Jesus, the table, and the new covenant. Jesus, the table, and the new covenant. When I say the table, I'm referring to the Lord's table, which is referring to communion, the Lord's Supper. Why do we not have a Passover observance? We have exchanged one biblically ordained act for another. Because Christ is our Passover, we now observe His table. And at His table, we recognize His body and His blood. Notice in Luke 22:17-20 as we close today, look at it. He took a cup and when He had given thanks, He said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. I will not drink of it until it comes. And He took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and He gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. In 1 Corinthians 11:26, we find out the nature. We see the nature of why we observe the Lord's table. Paul reminds us, as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Every time we gather around the Lord's table, and the reason we take it so incredibly serious around here is because it reminds us of two things. What God has done and what God will do. It reminds us of what He has done through His Son on the cross in His resurrection. It reminds us of His life given for us, His body offered for us, His blood shed for us, and we remember that around His table. But it also is a reminder to us of what He will do. The Bible teaches us that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. This is not a wives' tale. This is not some fairy tale. It will come. It's going to happen. As sure as you hear my voice reverberating off these walls, the Bible teaches us that as the lightning flashes from the east to the west, so will be the return of the Son of Man. The Scripture reminds us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that in the last day, in the last moment, you'll hear a shout from heaven. In the twinkle of an eye, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ will come. And the Bible calls us for readiness for that day. So when we gather around the Lord's table, we're remembering and we're making ready. Guess what? That's exactly what they were doing on the night of the Passover. They were remembering God's commands and making ready for a departure. Has anything really changed? No! We're remembering what Jesus has taught us, and we're making ready for the day of His return. And just as in the days of Moses, there were some in Egyptian slavery who said, our God has forgotten us here. We will rot in the land of Egypt. And walked away from the truth of the Jehovah God. In the same nature, there are people in our day who say, yeah, I've heard about this return all my life. Big deal. It's something that somebody came up with centuries ago for population control and try to keep us all a little moral goody-two-shoes. Here's what I'd love to say. Have you ever considered humanity without it? Because nowadays our culture wants to tell us how horrible it is with it. Consider humanity without the moral standard of a holy God. You want to tell me how intrusive and narrow-minded and binding the things of God are now. You ever thought about what it would be without it? The Scripture says His ways are not grievous. There's not a command of God in His book that He says do or not do to try to make your life miserable. All of His commands are for your good and His glory. He loves you. And if you were to ever question God's love for you, you need only look to the cross. We gather around the table of the Lord to remind ourselves of what He has done. And we gather around the table of our Lord to remind ourselves of what He will do. And so today, as we gather in this room, I want to remind you of what He has done. Jesus Christ loves you. He loved you so much He gave His life for you. If you'd repent of your sin, that means turn from an old life and walk to Him in a new one. You remember that biblical idea of leaven and unleavened? If you would leave off the old leaven of an old life and trust Him for where He's going to take you, you'll find that His plans really are good. You can trust Him. You can trust Him. Whatever God says don't, trust Him. Don't do it. Whatever God says do, just trust Him. He'll meet you there and help you do them. But His plans and His word and His truths are not grievous to make you miserable. He's a master that loves His children. And we're also reminded of what He will do. He will return. Oh, He will return. Just as sure as human history has record of Jesus' first coming, the record will bear true of His second for all eternity. He's coming. We have no idea when. But the Scripture gives us some clues about that too. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul told the Thessalonican church, in the day when people begin to say, peace, peace, meaning quit worrying yourself about the coming of some Jesus, so will be the return of the Son of Man. All the stuff that the Apostle Paul told us would happen towards last days, we see it. And it's not just an American reality. It's a global reality. There's hearts that are seared without feeling for the things of God. Folks are turning their back on the things of God. I'm not trying to be some gloom and doom prophet. I'm trying to be faithful and tell you the truth. And the Scripture says, not long from there, could be today, tomorrow, 100 years from now, 1,000, I have no idea. I'm not God. I'm just in a long line of people on this Sunday who gets the opportunity to say, be ready when He comes. Be ready when He comes. His table points to it. The new covenant promises it. His lordship calls us to the reality of it. His sacrifice prepares us for it. Because He has become our Passover, we're ready for it. Have you made preparations? In Revelation 19, the Bible talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb. I closed our first service with this little illustration. I'll do it quickly here. Y'all ain't coming back tonight, so I'm going to get it in. As a pastor, there's two things I've grown to love at weddings. I love to get the wedding party together and I'll say, okay, listen, everybody chill out. The bride's all anxious, well worried. I've come to expect it. However, Amber, you were a really chill girl. You were easy to work with. I kind of appreciated that. All right. We show up, everybody's on edge, and I always say this, there are no perfect weddings. Some brides will buck up and say, well, mine's going to be. I don't argue with her. I just smile. Ain't happening. It's not going to happen. There are no perfect weddings. Some candelabra's going to fall over. Some little ring bearer's going to have a meltdown. You know, maybe a groomsman or bridesmaid falls over. I don't know. But there's never any perfect weddings. There's always one little snafu, and I've come to kind of embrace that. I think it's humorous. Weird sense of humor, I know. So I always look for the little snafu in every wedding. Number two, really enjoyed this. Normally they'll bring that bride out and throw a little crack in a window or a doorway or whatever the venue is. I can see a procession of people coming to the back of the congregation, and I see her kind of glimpse in and out. Just a flash. And so that's my cue. All rise. We all stand up. It's not invitation time yet. Sit down. Somebody woke up and said, okay. Anyway, all rise. The same one that's going to say, great message, preacher, in a minute. I'm like, yeah, Anyway, another sermon. Okay. We'll talk about lying later. And they open that door. And 500 people, all with one indicator. I ain't got to say a word. They all go, and they turn to see this beautiful bride. Well, here's something that I've enjoyed doing. While everybody's watching her, I love watching him. Some of you dudes cry ugly. I mean, just ugly. Now I know why men don't cry. It's awful. And so everybody's watching her, and she's slowly coming down. And you know why he's crying? Because he has seen her beautiful. He has seen her gorgeous. He ain't never seen her like that. And with tears down his face, or a heart full with pride, he sees his bride. Could you imagine? In Revelation 19, when Jesus Christ finally gets to be with his bride. You know, at weddings down here, we all look to her and say, how beautiful. At that wedding, we will all look to him and say, how awesome. Are you ready for that day? There's a seat with your name on it, because we are already seated with Christ in the heavenly places, according to Ephesians 1, if you know him. If you know him. And if you don't, there's room for you at the table. But you're going to have to humble yourself and trust him. Trust him. As we stand together...